Our scripture passage this morning is Joshua chapters 10 through 12. We'll be looking at together verses 15 through 23 of Joshua chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, it begins on page 348 in the Pew Bible. But we're going to hear our introduction before that. So turn to 348 in the Pew Bible and then put a finger or a bulletin or something in there for just a minute. As we saw in the very first week of this Joshua series, we noticed together how Joshua is a theological history. The author of Joshua is not trying to communicate to us the events of the people of Israel in chronological order, nor is the author of Joshua trying to communicate to us simply a telling of what happened. There's something bigger, something more important going on, something that the author is willing to sacrifice what we would call historical truth, quote-unquote, because we're children of the Enlightenment. We feel that historical truth, quote-unquote, is a very important thing. But as a history major, and as anyone who's read history can tell you, that's subject to the whims of the author. So don't ever think that there's such thing as unbiased historical truth. Never, ever. And the author of Joshua makes that clear. The author of Joshua is clear to tell us not very much information about things he doesn't care about. But he's very clear to tell us about what God is doing and who God is and what God is up to with the people of Israel. And so just to recap, because this morning there's a lot of assumptions that the author of Joshua is making that we often overlook because we like to take things one chapter or one section at a time and forget that they're in the context of a big narrative. So we're going to begin, as we often do through this series, at the very beginning. If you know your Bible, the beginning of the Bible begins telling the story of creation. But it doesn't start creating. It doesn't start in nothingness. It starts in chaos. In Genesis 1, the world is in chaos. The story is about a world that's in chaos, that the Spirit of God is hovering over these chaotic and tohu vavohu is such a better word than the English words that we have. It's just mysterious and deep and chaotic. It's like the deep ocean in darkness. But God doesn't leave the world in darkness. God creates and God works. God does these wonderful works of creation by His voice to call forth the world into being. And then in that wonderful summation of the story of Genesis 1 that isn't actually in Genesis 1, but we find it in Genesis chapter 2, what does God do on the seventh day of creation? God rests. Because all of the work is done. Does that mean that God rests like I rest when the Lions are playing because there's nothing really important to watch anyway, so you just fall asleep? Thank you for laughing. Is that how God rests? No. God doesn't put His feet up and take a nap waiting for that replay of Barry Sanders to break one for 85 yards. God's rest does not mean that He's doing nothing. It means that now things can go on as normal. Now things can work the way that they're supposed to work. Now the world is created, established. Now it can be ruled. The image that a wonderful book by John Walton, the picture that he has explaining it is the work is like a presidential campaign. There's a lot of work. But then the president takes up office in the White House. And in the Bible, they would say that he rested in the White House. Does that mean that the president doesn't do anything for the 4 or 8 years of his term? Absolutely not. Now begins the day in and day out life of his rule, of his reign, of his work as president. The same is true with God. God created in 7 days, in 6 days God created. On the seventh day, God rested because the created order had been established. And now everything is going to run the way that God intended. God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom, if it were, or as it were, is going to now be exercised the way it's supposed to. And so on the seventh day, God rested. And then in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we hear what happens on the eighth day, as it were. On the next day, narratively speaking, of course. Adam and Eve are created and put in the garden in Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 3, they're given the opportunity to follow the reign of God, but they choose to rebel. And so the world falls into darkness. The world falls back into chaos. In Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, tell the story of how the world falls more and more and more into chaos. And so the good world that God had created, the world that was made in goodness, the world that was made to bring glory to God, is now back where it was at the beginning, in chaos. But God does not leave the world in chaos. God calls forth a covenant partner and makes promises to him and says, one day, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham. One day, I am going to show what my reign, what my rule, what my kingdom is like through you and your descendants, Abraham, if only you will follow me and have faith and believe that I can do what I'm telling you I will do. And so Abraham says, okay, will do. And so we have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We hear the story of Joseph, how the people of Israel go down to Egypt. And then we pick up the story again in Exodus, and they're again in chaos. They're again in this turmoil. They're slaves in Egypt. A foreign leader has no concern for them and is throwing their babies into the river. How much more chaotic can it be? And so God comes down and he says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I will redeem him. I will buy him back. I will set him free. And so God, by the power of his right hand, draws out the people of Israel. And do not forget how the narrative goes. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And somewhere along the line, the narrative changes and it's no longer Pharaoh who's making up his own mind. God says, okay, Pharaoh, you've had your chance. I will now harden your heart because I will set my people free and they will be free indeed. And so Pharaoh's heart is hardened after he rejected God. And the people of Israel don't go peacefully. They go after God brings justice, brings punishment onto the nation of Egypt. And the nation that was killing the firstborn boys of Israel now has their firstborn killed. And God says, I told you, I will bring my people out. And so he brings them out into the desert and they go to Mount Sinai and they have this wonderful opportunity to hear who God is, to get to know God, to become God's people. They're given the law, which we've discovered means teaching or instruction like a father to his children. And God gave the people the law so that they could become the community where God's love, God's character is seen in the world. God called them out and said, be my people. Show the world who I am. You are my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And I want you to show the whole world because I own the whole world. In Exodus 19, God says, though the whole world is mine, I have chosen you, Israel, to be the ones to show the world. And for about 4 minutes, they were like, yeah! And then they too rejected the rule of God and they made idols of gold and they worshiped them. But through Moses and through the work of God and the building of the tabernacle, God renewed his covenant with the people. And so God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Just trust me. I can do what I've promised to do. And so he leads them through the desert. And they come to the edge, the border of Canaan, the land that God has promised to Abraham. And God says, let's go get them, boys. And everybody in the nation, except for Joshua and Caleb, says, there ain't no way. There is no way. We are going back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves than try to do what God is telling us to do. And God said, okay, I won't make you take Canaan. I'll give you what you want. And so for 40 years, that generation wandered in the wilderness until they all passed away. And then a new generation comes up. And as we started the book of Joshua, we felt this tension. Is God going to do for Abraham what he promised? But it's not just for Abraham, remember. God's whole point is to bring about a covenant community that can show the world what life with God is meant to be. That's a picture of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Is God going to be able to show the world what life is meant to be? And in the first part of Joshua, Israel was incredibly faithful, and it was really encouraging. We saw them come to Joshua and say, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And we saw that first week when we looked at, second week as we looked at Joshua 1, that this is about being obedient to the covenant. It wasn't about being faithful warriors. It wasn't about administrating justice effectively. This was about faithfulness to the covenant. God and then the people of Israel called Joshua and said, "Be strong and courageous to obey all that the Lord your God commanded you." And then the story progresses and they cross the Jordan River in faith. They step into the water and the water stands up like a wall. They go to Gilgal and they circumcise the whole community, even though they're right on the plain of the city of Jericho, and they've taken the whole army out of commission for 3 days. They trusted God. They did what God said. And then we come into Jericho and we hear how faithful they are in destroying Jericho because God gave them the city. And then we have the story of Achan. It's like, oh, come on, Israel. Are you going to do it? Is God going to be able to bring his covenant community into the world or not? Will the world get the opportunity to see what it's like to have God reigning in their lives? And so after Achan, they take that hidden sin, the hidden things, that hidden idolatry, and they expose it and they confess it and they give it back to God. And the community confesses the sin by giving the sacred things back to God. And now they're following God again. And so they take Ai. And then 2 weeks ago, we heard this fascinating story with the Gibeonites, where this story, these Canaanites, these Hivites, they're called, desired to not be annihilated. And so they submitted themselves to God. They submitted themselves to the instruction of God in order to be part of the covenant community. And while Israel wasn't paying attention and didn't do what they were supposed to do, the story was more about the Gibeonites, how faithful they were, how tenacious and cunning, how shrewd they were, because they wanted to be part of the community of God. And so even though they came in through this really backwards and interesting way, they are now part of the covenant community. So now, is God going to be able to establish in the world his community to show the world what he is like? Is God going to be able to show his reign and his rule to the world that has rejected him? We're going to read together these verses, and then I'll tell you the story of Joshua 10 through 12. So we're looking together at Joshua chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. This is at the end of a number of battle scenes. "As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Remember this, the hearkening back to the story of Pharaoh there. We're going to skip down to verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. If you want to flip back in your Bible to follow along in Joshua 10, you may. But I've got my notes here, so it should be pretty close to the text. So we've heard the story of Israel, of Joshua coming up to this point in the book of Joshua. And so the nation of Israel is here. The Gibeonites have just connived them out of this part, so that way the Gibeonites could be part of God's inheritance. And what do you think the next thing that happens is? All of the Gibeonites' neighbors said, "That was smart of you. We should do exactly what you did, and we should make covenant with the Israelites too, because their God seems to be the good God." Nope. The Gibeonites, by making a covenant with Israel, by allying themselves with Israel, by submitting themselves to the covenant God of Israel, they now are enemies with all of their neighbors. Every one of their neighbors is now their enemy. And that's a big deal because Gibeon is a big city. Jericho and Ai, they weren't that great of cities. They were normal. They were there. But Gibeon, that's a good city. And they've got a number of cities. And the Bible even says that it's one of the royal cities. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And so this whole alliance of kings, all of these southern kings come together and they come against Gibeon because it was a great city. And so now they're going to show Gibeon what's what, and they lay siege to the city. And the Gibeonites, they ask Joshua for help because they remember the covenant. And they come to Joshua and they say, "Save your servants." And so all of Israel, God comes to Joshua and says, "I will give your enemies into your hand." So all of Israel marches out and they come to the aid of these Canaanites who are now their allies. Think about that. Think about just the picture of that. These outsiders, these enemies who are now so closely tied because they've submitted to God, they are now saved by Israel. And not only by Israel, because in the battle, God kills more of the Canaanites than the Israelites do. The passage says that hailstones killed more Canaanites than the Israelite swords did. So God is fighting on behalf of this Canaanite nation. Brothers and sisters, isn't that beautiful? And so the battle rolls on, and the Israelites are fighting the Canaanites who have allied against Gibeon, and the battle's going on, and Joshua, as Israel needs more time, Joshua cries out and calls to the sun and to the moon and asks them to stand still. And the text is not implying that Joshua believes that they're deities at all. He's calling out to God through these people to ask God to help him to do the work that God has set before him to do. And brothers and sisters, God listened. The text says, I love it. This is so amazing. If you have your Bible open it to verse 13. It tells the story, 14, sorry. We're going to start in the middle of verse 13. It talks about how Joshua talked to the sun and moon to stand still. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. And then get this part. There has never been a day like it before or since. And we all say, that's right, because I've never heard of the sun standing still. That's a natural phenomenon that has never taken place. Amazing, isn't it, that the sun would stand still? The writer of Joshua doesn't care about the sun that much. What is the writer of Joshua concerned about? Take a look. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. God is fulfilling his covenant promises that he promised all the way back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God is bringing about that future that he promised to these people, the future that he's envisioned since the creation went sideways. So Israel defeats the armies in battle, and then there's this really fascinating story about the five kings of the alliance that are taken captive in battle, and they have them locked up in a cave. And after the battle is done, Joshua comes and gathers the whole army together, and they take these five kings and they have them lie down on the ground. And then Joshua has all of the army commanders come and put their foot on the neck of these kings. How would you feel if someone put their foot on your neck? As someone with two young boys at home, sometimes stuff like that happens and it can get a little scary, right? You're lying on the ground, they're jumping on you and wrestling because that's what kids do. And a knee will go in the wrong place, or an arm goes in the wrong place. It can be scary when a five-year-old or a seven-year-old puts their hand on your throat. So imagine being told to come and put your foot on someone's neck. This is a clear sign of dominance. This is a clear sign that that person on the ground is submitted to you and is powerless against you. Joshua has all of the army commanders do this. Not just Joshua, who's the king-like figure. He's not a king, but he's the king-like figure in the story. He has all of the army commanders come and do that to the kings of Canaan. And listen to what he says. Verse 25 of chapter 10. He's speaking to all of the army. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. We've heard that before. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. What's the context of be strong and courageous? Throughout the whole book, it's been follow God's commands. Be the people that God is calling you to be. Don't be tempted to follow the ways of this world. Be strong and courageous to follow the ways of God. And if you do that, Joshua says, to the whole gathered community, if you do that, this is what God will do to all of your enemies. Again, this is that picture that God is not calling a divine king to be the one to rule over his people. God is calling the entire community to together to be a treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And so the story continues, and Joshua and the whole army move on, and they take all the cities of the south. And the way that the author speaks about it is different than anything else in the book of Joshua. And it's a theme that happens from chapter 10, 11, and 12. So I'm going to talk about it more here than anywhere else. It talks about them moving around and taking cities, but in the context of they took the city and its king with it. Every single one of the cities that they conquer in this conquest has a king with it. Just keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a little while. So they go through the whole southern conquest, and they take all the cities, and they come back to Gilgal, which, remember, is their base of operations, which is the first place that they camped after coming across the Jordan. So the Israelites have come back to Gilgal. Well, when the king, who's the big muckety-muck in the north, hears about this, he does what any good Canaanite king would do. He says, well, they just didn't have enough people. So I'm not just going to get five kings, I'm going to get everybody. So the king in the north gathers all of the kings that he can have, and they get an army that is so great that the Bible says that their men were as the sand of the seashore. So all these kings gather, and this, it makes a clear distinction about what kind of weapons they have. They had horses and chariots. And if you remember back to the story of the Exodus, the thing that was terrifying to the people of Israel was when the Pharaoh came after them with his army of chariots. And if you haven't done much study in the history of warfare, as I have done, you don't know why chariots are so scary. So let me tell you. You're a person, And in this age, not everybody was armed very well, and most people did not have armor. So you're a person who may have a big sharp stick, and that's all you got. You may have a legitimate spear. You definitely don't have a sword, because that's only for kings and nobility. So you've got a group of people standing there with sticks, and here come two horses, maybe four horses, depending on who made the chariot. Two horses, and then a wooden wagon behind it. And then on that wagon are sharp, pointy things that are coming out the side of both wheels. And then in the wagon is a guy who's been trained for nothing but war his entire life. Maybe two of them. There's the driver and one or two people whose job is to do nothing but kill people. And he's coming at you, and you most likely are a farmer, and you have a stick. Chariots were not just tools. They were a symbol of power. They were a symbol of might. They were a symbol of oppression. And so the army of the north gathers together, and they're as numerous as a sea on the seashore, and they have hundreds, if not thousands, of chariots. And God comes to Joshua and says, you're going to march against them, and I'm going to give them into your hand. And this is what I want you to do. When you beat them, I want you to burn every single chariot and hamstring every single horse. And so Joshua and the army of Israel comes up, and they defeat the northern kings, and they do what God has told them. And we're going to pause, and just as a parenthetical aside, God is not doing this because he hates horses, okay? It's true, God does not hate horses. But the horse in that society was a symbol of power, a symbol of kingly power, particularly a symbol of Egyptian power, a symbol of Egyptian influence. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit, so just hold on to that. So God sends Israel and tells them, you destroy all of the symbols of power of those evil kings. And Israel goes, and they defeat the northern kings, they defeat the northern cities, and then once it gets done telling about all these people that are defeated, they burn the one city that is the kingly city over all the other cities, and then it says this passage that we ended with. Joshua took the entire land. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites. The Israelites took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses. And he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Why in the world is this sudden interest in the kings of Canaan? The story of Jericho, we didn't even mention a king. The story of Ai is just kind of mentioned in passing. Why suddenly do we have this fixation, this zooming in on the Canaanites, on the kings of the Canaanites particularly? Let me offer you one suggestion, which I think is helpful when we're taking this in context. The socio-political environment of Canaan at this time was much, much different than anything that we know. All right? So, I need a volunteer. Who wants to be the Pharaoh? Brady, you looked at me. Do you want to be Pharaoh? Huh? Yeah? No, you just stay right there. Pharaoh stays right there. Pharaoh doesn't need to do anything. So Brady's our Pharaoh, okay? I need three or four other volunteers. Just raise your hand. Troy, you don't have to do anything. Is it scary for me to volunteer? Just stand up, Troy. Josh, stand up. Can you help me? No? Sorry. Wayne, can you stand up for me? All right. So, you three... it works out. You three are kings. Congratulations, Wayne. You're now a king. You're a king. Woohoo! You guys are beholden to Brady. All right? He's our Pharaoh. Just wave at him, Brady. There you go. Now, you promise to support him in battle. You promise to pay taxes to him. He promises to defend you if the Hittites from the north come to attack you, okay? But now, listen, you guys have priests, so, you know, after service is over, choose your priest. And then, the two of you, the king and the priest, you get to do whatever you want to the rest of the people in your section, okay? Do you see them? Everybody else? You own them, basically. I'm not kidding. This was the world that they were living in. 2%. Maybe if you include all of the priestly class, including the Egyptians, maybe it was as high as 5 or 10%. But the vast majority of people in the land of Canaan at that time were slaves to their king, to their city-state king. All right? Thank you, you three. You can sit down. The vast majority of people were slaves to their king. How did the kings keep their power? Look at Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, look at me. I've got all these chariots. You think you can stand up against me? You think you can have your own rights? The gods chose me, Pharaoh says. The gods chose me to be the one to bring order throughout the whole world. And so you will have to do whatever I say because the gods entrusted me to bring order in the world. To make the sun rise, to make the crops grow. If you don't do what I tell you to do, the world will fall apart. And so I'm going to use my power, I'm going to use my might, I'm going to use my swords and my army to make you do what I tell you to do. And this was the Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh was a long way away. And so Wayne and Josh and Troy, they got to be little pharaohs. Josh is very excited about this. They all got to be little pharaohs, okay? So there's the king of Hebron and the king of Lachish and the king of Eglon. And they got to do whatever they wanted with the people who lived around them. They controlled all of the money. They controlled all of the food. They controlled all of the property. They controlled all of everything. Because that's just the way the world is. That's the way that the gods intended it. Except when God, the God of the Hebrews, called them to Mount Sinai, he said, don't have a king. Let me be your king. Don't sacrifice people for money. He said, no matter what your birth, no matter where you're born, no matter if you're a tribal leader or if you're a homeless peasant, no one is outside of the law. Everyone is equal. Take care of the poor. Have compassion on those who can't make it on their own. The widows, the strangers, the foreigners, the orphans. I love them, God says, so you better love them too. Think about the different worldview. Think about the different reality. Think about how different that is. And so when it says, when the writer of Joshua draws particular influence or a particular emphasis on the defeat of the kings, I think it has something to do with this. It's not that they're fighting military victories. Remember, it's a theological history. They're talking about what God is doing. The writer of Joshua, in my opinion, is saying, you know that corrupt city of Hebron? You know the corrupt king who was lording it over everyone? You know that guy who was using his power and his might to steal from everybody and to do whatever he wanted with anybody? Yeah, his time came up. His judgment came. God was creating the world anew, brothers and sisters. God was bringing about his kingdom community. God was bringing about his covenant people. And just like Pharaoh, the kings of the Canaanites, the kings of Canaan, their time was up. And one thing that we need to be clear about is God was the one who did the victory. The Israelites were there, they participated, but God was the one who won the victory. The victory was won through the power of God. in the Southern Conquest, it talks about how God defeated all the kings through hailstorms and by delivering the people of Israel. In the northern one, the army was as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They had horses and chariots, these massive weapons of war. And yet God delivered them into the hands of the Israelites. God won the victory through his covenant people. And now that God has won the victory, the land was able to have rest. The land was able to have rest. And when it talks about rest, we're supposed to think back to Genesis, the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. It's not just, whew, we're done. Isn't that great that we're done? Let's take a break, guys. It's this picture of reality. Cosmos coming out of chaos. Now the world can be the way that it's always meant to be. Was it automatically perfect? No. We'll talk about that next week. But now the land was allowed to have rest. Through God's faithful covenant partner, God won the victory and the land was able to have rest. The land was able to come into the promises of God. Did that rest last forever? If only. If only. Of course not. When you read the story of the Bible after the end of Joshua, it's only like 8 verses before the people fall away and rebel again. And so, if I were God, I'd be like, you got to be kidding me. Seriously? That's all the longer that it lasts? The people weren't faithful. They turned away. They rebelled. God, time and time again, brought judges, brought ones to redeem them, brought ones to bring justice for them, brought ones to reestablish his community in the world. As the story of Israel progressed and moved on, as we read in the Psalm of David, it became more and more clear that the tension of this rest of God and the people of Israel's inability to keep it or to enter into it became more and more clear. Until you get to the prophets and they start talking again about we're in bondage to ourselves. We're slaves to sin and death. We can't do it on our own because just like the slaves in Egypt, we can't make our own freedom. And so the prophets had glimpses of what it would look like when God really did bring rest to all of his people. And not just his people, but all of creation, because creation itself is broken and groaning, as Paul talks in Romans 8. And so what would it mean? What would it look like when God brought rest for the world, when God enabled his people to have rest? And so we have prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah talking about how God is going to completely reshape the people of Israel's heart. The people of God, their hearts will be made new because now they'll be able to follow the will of God and be the community that God has called them to be. And then, brothers and sisters, Jesus comes, the Messiah, the prophesied one. God's faithful covenant partner who is obedient to God in all the ways that we were not. The one that was obedient even unto the cross, even unto death. The one through whom God won the victory over evil, sin, and death. On the cross, the victory was won. The land can now have rest from war because the victory was won on the cross. Brothers and sisters, we, as those who have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who can save us, we are now able to enter into the rest of God. The victory has been won. God's peace, God's presence, God's power is given to us. The Spirit dwells inside of us. We are new creatures, brothers and sisters. Do you remember that whole piece I said about how rest from war was this new creation thing where God was remaking again the world as it was meant to be. That's why Jesus was raised again on Sunday, the first day of creation, because he is the first fruits of the new creation. All those who find life in Jesus are now new creatures, Paul said. So welcome to eternal life, brothers and sisters. The war has been won. It's not up to you to be faithful on your own. The peace is found in Jesus. Our strength comes in recognizing his power and that the victory has already been won. And we are able to be a new community. A new community that finds its expression, finds its identity in showing the love of Christ to the world. So in the Gospels, they talk about how the body of Christ reflects who Jesus is, taking up your cross, dying to yourself. In the epistles, we hear about how what this looks like for us to bear with one another in love, for us to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, for us to come alongside each other, to make a community, to come alongside those who are on the outside, bringing them in, sharing the love of God with the world. And then in the book of Revelation, a book that we often overlook, we hear this resounding clarion call to say, trust that God has already won the victory. The world, the life that you're going through is in turmoil. But God has already won the victory. So, brothers and sisters, we are the new community. We are the new creation. We are the ones who are showing the world what a community of love is like. It's hard for us to just let go and to love each other. It's hard for us to believe that God has already won the victory, that Jesus is already reigning supreme. Those burdens that we carry, those feelings of insignificance or of imperfection or failure, you don't need to carry it any longer because Jesus has already won. That fear of rejection, that fear of others not loving you back the way that you think they should, we can let go because our identity is not in how others respond to us, but is in Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, what would it look like for us to trust that the victory has been won? To walk lives of faith, lives of love. Living out the truth of the new kingdom of God, the new creation at work in our own lives, bearing one another's burdens, lifting one another up in prayer, and in support, becoming a new family together. Let's pray. God Almighty, it's scary to let go of the things that we hold on to. God, help us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to let go of the striving, let go of the fear. Lord, help us to let go. And remember that you have already won. Help us to enter your rest, Lord God Almighty. The writer of Hebrews picks up this image of the rest of Joshua, the rest of the people of Israel that they were seeking but were never able to find. And reminds us that it's in Jesus Christ, being faithful to God, being faithful to following the ways of Jesus, crucifying our own ways on the cross so that we might be more like Him. It's in doing that we find our rest. So God, help us. Holy Spirit, come to us. Enable us to follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.